I really do hope that you have enjoyed our journey through Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us these Sunday nights through the winter and now into wonderful spring, we have been looking at wise words, the words of the teacher, verse 9. It'd be interesting to know if the teacher himself wrote those words, because if he's saying, well, I've given you wisdom, maybe it was one of his colleagues or helpers. But there you have it. Not only was the teacher wise, he also imparted knowledge to the people and pondered, searched out and set in order many proverbs. He took effort over his words. Not just the right words, beg your pardon, not just what was upright and true, but he searched out to find just the right words. That means he wasn't like the true but dull preacher. Nor was he like the misleading but exciting, perhaps prosperity preacher. This teacher, preacher, verse 10, speaks the truth to us in this book, and he does it through carefully selected words, which are going to grab us, fix our interest, and build our confidence in him as our teacher and in the God he is proclaiming to us. And his words, look at verse 11. What an image. In fact, what two images. The words of the wise are like goads. That means they're like cattle prods. Where I grew up as a little boy, it was down a track, and just up the road was a dairy farm. And if, as we were coming out in the car, we didn't kind of time it right, we would be stuck behind a dairy herd, slowly, slowly making its way up to the farm for milking, or sometimes coming back at us. And the cowman, whose cottage was just between our house, it all sounds very idyllic, isn't it? It wasn't that idyllic. But the cowman would come out of his cottage and he would do the business, and he would have a 6-foot-long stick, and he would bring it down hard on the haunches of the cattle if they just stopped or started eating the bush or started rubbing up alongside one of the cars waiting. The goads, the cattle prods of the ancient world, often had barbs embedded in them to get the job done more quickly. Ouch. But the teacher's saying he's chosen words and ways of expressing the truth to be the kind of words which are a whack on the backside or a flick on the ear, something to get our attention, perhaps unpleasantly, and to jolt us if we're just standing gazing into middle distance like cows. This book has been given to us that we reckon with life and we get on with living boldly and courageously, with our faith fixed in God's goodness in Jesus. Here's image number two. These collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails, like hammered in nails. Why do you hammer in a nail? It's either to keep things together or to provide support to hang items off. Either way, nails in the ancient world, as today, they're precious, they're important, they do a job. If you're not going to do a job with a hammer, then put it away. You'll just do mischief. So the teacher's really saying, you can trust what I've been saying all along. And you can trust what I've got to say in this last chapter for the perplexity of living life in this fallen and difficult world. And we're reaching the conclusion, the climax of his words tonight. And I think this is my favorite chapter, because it's so full of wisdom and of well-chosen words to paint a vivid picture of life and of advancing old age and of how, therefore, to live wisely, either while we have youth and energy or as we're moving into old age and looking at life to come. I think that the nails which we're given in this chapter will more than enough bear the weight of your faith if you trust what this shepherd teacher, verse 11, is saying. So I want to give you tonight four nailed on certainties. Four things which are true for everybody in any walk of life. And the four are these. Number one, getting old is no fun. Getting old is no fun. That's what he says. Number two, being young isn't exactly easy. I'm sure many of us here tonight, particularly the younger ones, can relate to that. Number three, life is full of mystery, but actually it's never meaningless. And fourthly, Jesus is totally reliable. And our passage is saying each of those things. So let's look at the first. Getting old is no fun. And here we come to the, I think, the very moving and very challenging poetry of the first five or so verses. Verse one, remember your creator in the days when you're old. Doesn't say that. I mean, it would say it, the teacher would not disagree, but he's saying, he's preaching to the Sunday school. He's preaching to the youth group and the student plus group. He's saying, it's you people. Look at the oldies in your congregation. Look at what they're dealing with. It's no fun for them. And that's going to be you one day. Now, remember God. Remember doesn't mean recollect God like some set of facts or something you've got to remember for an exam. It means open your life to and honor God when you're young. Because if God gives you enough years, you will one day be old and it won't be very much fun. Life is going to get hard. The days of trouble, verse 1, will come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. The member of our church family who isn't here tonight, elsewhere, we chuckle, he and I, about this verse. I say, how's things going? He says, well, it's stage of life. And I say, when you find no pleasure in them, and he says, exactly. Life rushes on. It really does get quicker the longer you live it. The image here in verse 2 is of your life hurrying by far more quickly than you expected. You thought the sun would always be in the sky. But before the sun and the light and the moon and even the stars grow dark, the teacher is urging us to reckon with God and to make him the first place in our lives, because there's going to be a day when we wake up and we say, well, where did that go? And the image that he's moving into next, verses 3 to 5, is of the older person looking at their body and saying, where did that go? Everything's gone south. Everything has sagged. I'm not the man or the woman that I once was. The image from verse 3 is of a house. This body of this aging person is likened to a house, and things are beginning to creak and to groan. So verse 3, it's as if he's looking in the mirror and seeing the keepers of the house tremble. That's a reference to the limbs. He or she is looking in the mirror, and those guns that the young man was so proud of and worked with in the gym to make look lovely and lithe and strong, now they look like a couple of pieces of string with little knots in them. Or if it's a lady, she's thinking, where do these bingo wings come from? Where did they arrive from? The keepers of the house are trembling. That's the reference, that the knees need replacing. Life is not fun. Strong men stoop. I know a man who was training to be included in his university rowing club for a very prestigious race. Damaged his back, age 19. In unsupervised weight training, now in his 70s, still feels that pain most days. And you may be full of youth and full of strength, but one day, the teacher says, you may be bent over, you may be stooping, you may be going down the supermarket aisle, pushing the trolley, and you find yourself looking for the muscle relaxant spray, or the tablets, or the extra vitamins. We sit there thinking, it's not going to happen to me. And the teacher says, oh, yes, it will. And it won't be fun. The grinders, verse 3, will cease. What's that a reference to? It's to your teeth. Your teeth may drop out or give you a lot of trouble. When I was a teenager, over a summer, I renovated a house. Sorry, I did all the basic grunt work of knocking down plaster and things like that. But there were a number of fireplaces which we opened up and exposed. And I tell you, the one thing I kept on finding was false teeth. These sort of ghoulish discoveries. In every blocked-up fireplace, it was just loads of false teeth. I don't know how they got there to this day. But I'm guessing it's something to do with forgetfulness and poor eyesight, because that's where the teacher goes next. Those looking through the windows grow dim. The eyesight goes as well. Where did I put those glasses or those teeth? Well, even if I could remember, I wouldn't be able to see them. That's some of the indignities that this man is talking about. And then there's a day, verse 4, when the doors to the street are closed, the sound of grinding fades. Perhaps the busyness of life, the deadlines, the pressures, the work life is put aside. And you're at your retirement do, or they go down to the pub with you when you get to that age, and they're patting you on the back and they're saying, well done, lucky old you. And you're dying inside. Remember one man in his workplace, he was just into his 60s and he just didn't want to be there anymore. Everyone was younger. Everyone, it wasn't that they looked up to him and treated him this venerable, wiser man with full of career experience. They just patronized him. They didn't know they were doing it. But he just felt really patronized and uncomfortable being there. But he dreaded retirement, having to lay down his skills, having a diary that he would need to start filling, that loss of influence and impact. It's very hard for most men, and for very many women indeed, to retire. And then with more time and more to worry about, well, it's a worry, isn't it? Verse 4. Life becomes very worrying and stressful. Men rise up at the sound of birdsong. They'd never worried about that before. Maybe they rise up and worry about it because their sleep is so poor. Once upon a time in a young man's life, 3 a.m. was a perfectly respectable time to go to bed. Fast forward 40, 50 years, it's a perfectly normal time to get up and go to the toilet. As is 5 a.m., as is 1 a.m. And then when you go back from the toilet, you lie in your bed, what do? You worry. You worry about your health. You worry about that strange rhythm in your heart. You worry about your knees, your teeth, your eyes, your children, your grandchildren, everything else. Life becomes a circle of worry. I'm not there yet, but I spend a lot of time with old people, and they tell me. It is no fun. Verse 5. Men are afraid of heights. Those brave young women who used to bungee jump off high bridges in New Zealand. They wouldn't do that for all the money now. An adventure sport for them is trying to balance a cup of tea and a plate of digestives, going to their favourite armchair to watch the sport. They're not the men and women they once were. Life is far more of a stressful ordeal. You choose your cereal for the good it does, rather than the taste. Some of us are there already. You choose your underwear by the support and the comfort it gives you. Some of us are there, I'm sure, already. You see people walking along with walking poles. Nordic walkers, they call themselves. You think it's a bit sad, or you used to. But now you're getting older, and you join a walking group, and they've all got the Nordic walking poles. You think, well, I can't be left out. And anyway, I'm not so steady in my feet anymore. Perhaps they're a good idea. And your desires and your lifestyle and your purchases change. And then the almond tree blossoms. That's a reference to white hair. The thing about blossom is it doesn't half fall quite quickly. Baldness is implied. And you have the strength of an elderly grasshopper. And the sex drive, because that's what he's referring to, is no longer stirred. And then you die. Now, old age has plenty of positives in the Bible and in life. It's just actually, as a teacher is staring old age in the face and asking you and me to do the same, he doesn't want to tell us about the positives. He's speaking, remember, to youngsters and saying, this is what it's going to be like. And your temptation when life gets to that stage is to be bitter. and to moan and to be resentful and fretful and scared. And you need the presence of God to help you deal with the difficulties of old age with courage and humility and faith. When I was preparing this sermon last week, our friend Vince Clarkson gave me a call, told me what he was up to. A couple of days ago, he took a funeral for a man, and he did the funeral in Birkby. And he and I caught up this morning, and he said the pallbearers for the coffin doubled the number in the funeral. I guess you're hoping you're going to get more than 10 at your funeral. But seemingly an insignificant end to maybe an insignificant life. I asked Vince, did this man have faith? Oh, he did, Vince said. I led him to the Lord 40 years ago. And as Vince told me about this man's faith, I realized that this guy lived a really impacting, significant life for the Lord Jesus. He may have never seen massive fruit in his ministry, but he lived his life well. And so he could die well because he died in faith. And that is a perspective the teacher's urging on those of us who are younger and those of us who are beginning to discover the difficulties of advancing old age. Remember him in the days of your youth. Getting old is no fun. Being young, far more briefly, is not exactly easy. Life is unpredictable, whether we're young, whether we're old. Banish anxiety from your heart, verse 10 of chapter 11. Cast off the troubles of your body. Well, youth and vigour are meaningless. So life is unpredictable, even when you're young. We forget sometimes, don't we, in our 21st century privileged Western world, how unpredictable life is. Did you hear about the guy last week in Huddersfield who bought a caravan? He drove it up the New Hay Road. He got into Outlane. It was within an hour of purchasing this caravan. He noticed that some steam, or was it smoke, was coming out from the bonnet of his Range Rover. He pulled over just in Outlane on the road. The car caught fire. The strong winds, I think it was on Wednesday, were fanning those flames. They engulfed the caravan. So an hour before, he'd spent many thousands of pounds on an amazing caravan. An hour later, he had neither car nor caravan. And the teacher of our book says, yep, stuff like that happens. Life doesn't look very fair often. Young or old, rich or poor, life is tough for all of us. Great word to the students here. End of verse 12. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. And all of God's people said amen, because we know what that is like. And life is, even after the hard work for some of us of studying, trying to get a degree, trying to build a platform for our working lives, that dream job will probably not materialize. You will join the rest of us struggling through, trying to navigate the jobs market. And health, even if we're young, is very uncertain. So the counsel to the younger person, is in verse 6, remember him. Remember him before the cord of your life is cut. Remember him before the trauma of accident, the breaking of the bowl, the shattering of the pitcher, the bucket, at the spring and the well. Remember that dust you are, and to dust you will return. That we think we're invincible and indestructible, but we're not. No, we're not. Youth and vigour are totally unpredictable and uncertain. Thirdly, life is full of mystery, but is never meaningless. And you're thinking, if you're with us, hang on. He spent most of the book saying it is meaningless. But you might remember that one of the themes which Graham and I have been trying to emphasise through our studying together with you in this book is that the word meaningless doesn't mean has no purpose. Rather means hard to grasp, like mist, like dew. Life is hard to grasp. It's hard to get a hold of. It's unpredictable. It's uncertain. It's fragile. It's delicate. It often eludes us. A family member of mine came back from Australia about a month ago and gave me a diffuser. Now, my diffuser sits on my desk. What it is, it's this little electronic contraption. And I put some water in the bottom. And I put in a couple of drops of aromatic oil. I've got lavender. I've got dark musk. I've got patchouli. And I've got something else I can't remember. And then I have two buttons on my diffuser. One of them says light. One of them says mist. When I press light, I have a little silent disco in my room. These greens and yellows and reds just change in this little machine, my diffuser. When I have mist, and I can have both at once, a mist starts bubbling up, and the room is filled with this beautiful smell, which is great when you have a dog who spends much of his day asleep in your room. You need one of these things. Mist and light. And Ecclesiastes says, yeah, that's what life is like. It's a bit of light, and it's a lot of mist. And then someone turns it off, and it's gone. What is your life? Asks the Apostle James. You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Everything is temporary. We, with our human hearts, the way we're built, we want to forge relationships, find tasks, a light on values. We want to put the sign permanent over all of them, don't we? A permanent friendship, a permanent marriage, a permanent enthusiasm, a permanent job. We need to take those signs down and place the sign temporary over everything. Everything is passing. Verse 8. Everything is mist, it's vapor. Even the most precious situations and people, uncertain, fragile, provisional, situations change. People let you down. Loved ones get sick and die. Dreams get crushed. We get crushed. Life is like that. It's easy to despair. But the teacher urges us not to despair. Despair is the cynic's way out, and quite frankly, it's the easy way out. Because our teacher insists that there is a God who's living and loving and powerful, and that he alone can and does give meaning to our lives. And the meaning is found in the very last line of the book, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Every way in which you have been slighted and nobody's realized the pain you've felt. Everything you've done which has been good and right and generous and kind and sacrificial, which nobody's seen and appreciated. As well as all the bad stuff that we've done. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And judgment is, of course, if God is the God of the Bible, it's totally unavoidable. Hebrews 9:27, man or woman is destined to die once, and after that, judgment. The writer doesn't say, after that, there's a second chance. Or after that, there's reincarnation. You come round again. Or after that, actually, you just rot. There's no judgment. He says there is a judgment. And the New Testament says that God has given the world proof that he's a judging God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The man whose life after death insists that death is not the end for him or for anyone. So what we cannot say in a life often of seemingly random hurt and pain is that life has no purpose. Life has every purpose because God is a judging God. And so to remember our Creator is to remember that God will judge us and to look for the one who can deliver us from that judgment. And he's here. He's here tonight. He's here in these verses. And it's Jesus. And Jesus is totally reliable. As men and women listened to Jesus, the teacher, they said, "No one has ever spoken like this. Where did this man get such wisdom, not having studied?" Jesus knew, in the language of verse 10, how to speak what was upright and true, and how to find just the right words. If Jesus shines himself out of every page of Scripture, he is shining in his glory in this chapter, telling us how to live, warning us about life and death, commending his trustworthiness to us, and reminding us that he, after all, is speaking these words to us. He is God's appointed teacher. And we must listen to him. And we must listen to his wisdom. And he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we hear his words and base our lives upon them, we're building on rock. His words are utterly true and completely upright. We're building on the wisdom of the resurrection man. And that's a safe and a strong place on which to build your life. And building on him is so good and so wise because he is the shepherd teacher who has nail marks. His words are like firmly embedded nails. And we may think it's the most extraordinary coincidence, but that should give us pause for more reflection, shouldn't it? This teacher testifies to his shepherding love with the marks of nails. A wisdom and a love which give themselves to humanity, which give themselves for humanity. The death of Jesus in the place of foolish and sinful people, to bring us forgiveness and everlasting life. So the Jesus who says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd," says that he came to give life and to give it in all its fullness. Does that mean a life kind of brought out of the complexity and the tears and the disappointment of Ecclesiastes? No. Jesus lived the life of Ecclesiastes. He lived in a world where everything is missed. He was the man of sorrows. And he won't take us out of our sorrows and trials. But he will be with us in them and strengthen us for them. And warns us, verse 12, not to be distracted, but to place all our confidence in his words and in his work for us through his death and his resurrection. There's a poem that I gave you some weeks back as we began to look at Ecclesiastes, and it's fine, I don't expect anybody to remember it. But I told you very briefly the story of an 18th century haiku poet, those specialists in those four-line poems. His name was Issa, Japanese poet. He had a life of great tragedy and loss, lost his wife, lost each of his five children. And every time he went to his Buddhist teacher for consolation, the teacher's wisdom was every time, remember that life is due. D-E-W, life is just that water vapor that settles in the early hours. And after his latest and most devastating loss, told you how the poet went home and wrote this haiku. The world is due. The world is due. And yet. And yet. The human heart rebels instinctly about saying our lives have no meaning, no purpose, no significance. Our hearts protest, and yet this world has got to mean something. And Ecclesiastes says that impulse is right. There is meaning in this world. There's meaning to your life because there is a creator. There's significance to your life because there is a judge. There is hope for your life because a creator judge is a shepherd teacher who's reaching out to us, who's showing the love of nail-pierced hands, and he's calling us to trust in his salvation and to follow him as our saviour and our guide. So let's pray for strength to do just that. Let's pray. We bring our hearts, our minds, and our perplexing lives to you, Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down your life for his sheep. Our prayer, Lord, is that where life is scary and perplexing and frustrating, you would use these situations like goads to drive us to yourself. And you would cause us to embed your word into our minds and hearts as wisdom for our journey. And we thank you, Lord, that there is one certain outcome, that if our trust is in you, then on that great day, we shall be with you and with you forever. And for this, we give you our very grateful thanks and entrust one another to your keeping in Jesus' name. Amen.